Good morning to everyone. You are all very welcome to this Sunday's service at the Dublin Unitarian Church in St. Stephen's Green. My name is Aidan O'Driscoll, and I am a member of the congregation. And as part of our church's tradition of an open pulpit, I will be taking the service today. We bid you welcome. We bid you welcome who come with weary spirit seeking rest, who come with troubles that are too much for you, who come hurt and afraid. We bid you welcome who come with hope in your heart, who come with anticipation in your step, who come proud and joyous. We bid you welcome who are seekers of a new faith, who come to probe and explore, who come to learn. We bid you welcome who enter this church as a homecoming, who have found here room for your spirit, who find in this people a family. Whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever is your journey, we bid you welcome. A chalice lighting prayer. Life is a gift for which we are grateful. We gather in community to celebrate the glories and the mysteries of this great gift. Let us pray. This first prayer is entitled The Legacy of Caring, and it was written by the Right Reverend Tandenka, who is a Unitarian Universalist minister and theologian. Despair is my private pain, born from what I have failed to say, failed to do, failed to overcome. Be still, my inner self. Let me rise to you. Let me reach down into your pain and soothe you. I turn to you to renew my life. I turn to the world, the streets of the city, the worn tapestries of corporate organizations, drug dealers, private estates, personal things in the bag lady's cart, rage and pain in the faces that turn from me, afraid of their own inner worlds. This common world I love anew, and as the lifeblood of generations who refused to surrender their humanity in an humane world, courses through my veins. from within this world, my despair is transformed to hope, and I begin anew the legacy of caring. This next prayer is attributed to the Apostle James and is found in the second chapter of the Epistle of James in the New Testament, normally referred to as James 2. Faith cannot save. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. Amen. I would now like us to say together the words that affirm what our Unitarian Church aspires towards. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest for truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve humankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine. This do we covenant with each other and with God. Our reader this morning is Paul.
Morning, all. One of the reassuring things about some of the spiritual reading we have is that it tells us that we should look at the shadow within ourselves, that we're all frail, and that sometimes we should recognize that for true happiness. And I've come to this book called Spiritual Literacy, Reading the Sacred in Everyday Life, and it's edited by Frederick and Mary Ann Broussat, or Broussat. Bill used to read from it quite a lot when he was in the church. And it has echoes of another book by Anthony Storr, who has died, of course. And he wrote a wonderful book called Feet of Clay, in which he pointed out how so many of our heroes have their darker side. And the piece I'm reading from in this book is called Shadow. The shadow, according to the American poet Robert Bly, is the long bag that we drag behind us, containing all the dark parts of ourselves that we would like to keep secret. The shadow may include our anger, our selfishness, jealousy, pride, insecurity, wildness, or destructiveness. Although these qualities are an integral part of us, we want to hide or to deny them. Eventually, they get out of the bag when we project them onto others. Husband, wife, child, friend, neighbor, co-worker, or another race or culture. The spiritual practice of shadow involves being able to recognize these elements and deal with them when they make an appearance in our lives. According to the Jungian analyst Robert Johnson, to honor and accept one's shadow is a profound spiritual discipline. But it is much easier to demonize enemies and blame things on things outside of ourselves. Nations, as we know, do this as well as individuals. Solzhenitsyn said, "If only it was all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them." But the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? The only devils in the world, according to Gandhi, are those running around in our hearts. And Auden, the poet, says, "Evil shares our bed and eats at our table. We inflict pain in others in small daily doses, little acts of selfishness, indifference, and neglect. The shadow lives in our snubs, grudges, criticisms, and self-pity." Accept our own shadow. Name your demons and learn from them. Realize you are not alone. And as St. Francis of Assisi advises, love the leper inside of you. Thank you.
Thank you, Paul. Our children's story. We don't today have any children in the church, but I know there are some watching on webcam, so I will address my story to them. My story is called The Planet of Truth, and it's a planet in outer space where nobody tells lies. So I suppose I should start by asking if any of the children watching have ever told a lie. No. Well, I expected that. I don't think children tell lies. They get confused. Maybe they exaggerate. Perhaps they forget. But you do not deliberately tell lies. But unfortunately, as you grow up, you will realize that us grown-ups, the adults, do tell lies. And it makes the world a very messy place at times. So my story imagines this planet in outer space called Mun, M-U-N, where nobody tells lies because a great inventor invented a machine for telling lies. So, the following story is copied down from a history textbook used in the schools on the planet Mun. And it is about a great scientist named Brunn. Brunn was a great inventor who lived for 2,000 years and is currently preserved in a refrigerator from which he will reawaken in 49,000 centuries to resume his life. He was a fairly precocious child. While still in swaddling clothes, he invented a machine for making rainbows. In elementary school, while still in his first grade, he invented a machine for tickling pears, a pot for frying rice, a scale for weighing clouds, a telephone for talking to rocks, a musical hammer which played beautiful symphonies while driving nails in. It would take too long to list all his inventions. Let's just mention the most famous of them, the machine for telling lies, which worked when you inserted tokens, tokens like you might put into a shopping trolley. For one token, you could hear 14,000 lies. The machine contained all the lies in the world, the lies that had already been told, the lies that people were thinking of at that very moment, and all the others that would be invented in the future. Once the machine had recited all the possible lies, people were forced to tell the truth. That's why the planet Mun is also known as the planet of truth. Now, I think we might hope with the great growth in space exploration at the moment that some of our space men and women might come upon this planet of Mun and find this machine for telling lies and bring it back to Earth, which might then become a much more wonderful place to live in. And indeed, I have in this book, the illustrator gives us an imagined picture of what this machine for telling lies would look like. Here it is. For my reading, I would like to read a sonnet, both in commemoration and celebration. The wife of one of my closest friends died suddenly last November in London. I have known Tom for more than 50 years, and while he made his professional life in London, we have stayed close over the years. He met and married Fiona some 20 years ago, and it was a very happy marriage. Fiona was a vivacious Welsh woman with a keen business and entrepreneurial talent, who shared many of Tom's professional work projects. What I did not know about Fiona until a few years ago was that she had a passion for sonnet writing, and indeed published a book of poetry entitled Life in Sonnets under the pseudonym of Verity King. So I will read one of Fiona's sonnets in celebration of her life. It is called Wise Counsel. Wise counsel. Children, please don't listen to good advice. If you can read these lines, you have a mind quite able to work things out alone. Find your own goals as best you can, as those wise words that well-intentioned parents force-fed you from a babe are often worse than wrong. Mums and dads were young themselves not so long ago and are still far too green to lead. They try their loving best to ease your way, but seldom get it right. You'll do the same when you've got kids, so don't be quick to blame. just ignore most of what they have to say. Each life's a maze that must be muddled through to find the path intended just for you. May you rest in peace, Fiona. A prayer of reflection that will lead us to a short period of silence for some personal reflection. I would like to read a prayerful piece by Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, the French Jesuit priest, theologian, philosopher, scientist, and paleontologist, who also lived through the horrors of the First World War, in which he served as a stretcher-bearer during that conflict, and later the Spanish flu pandemic. He once noted, the most satisfying thing in life is to have been able to give a large part of oneself to others. The piece is entitled Patient Trust and is a call for a fuller and more trusting belief in providence. What we hope for, what we aspire to, what we work towards are all likely to take much more time than we might reasonably expect. Patient trust. Above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We are impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. And yet it is the law of all progress that it is made by passing through some stages of instability, that it may take a very long time. And so I think it is with you. Your ideas mature gradually. Let them grow. Let them shape themselves without undue haste. Don't try to force them on, as though you could be today what time will make you tomorrow. Only God could say what this new spirit gradually forming within you will be. Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you, and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. Amen.
How many roads must a man walk down before you call him a man? How many seas must the white dove sail before she sleeps in the sand? Yes, and how many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. Yes, and how many years can a mountain exist before it is washed to the sea? Yes, and how many years can some people exist before they're allowed to be free? Yes, and how many times can a man turn his head and pretend that he just doesn't see? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. Yes, and how many times must a man look up before he can see the sky? Yes, and how many ears must one man have before he can hear people cry? Yes, and how many deaths will it take till he knows that too many people have died? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind.
My address this morning is entitled, I Contain Multitudes, after a line in Walt Whitman's famous poem, Song of Myself. The address itself reflects on contradiction, a word or concept often considered in a negative way. Instead, a case will be made for seeing contradiction in a more positive light, and will argue that the embrace of contradiction adds a richness to our personal and social lives. Walt Whitman, born in 1819 in New York State, is America's world poet, a latter-day successor to Homer, Dante, Shakespeare, and Yeats. Along with Emily Dickinson, Whitman is considered one of the architects of a uniquely American poetic voice. His overarching themes, the individual, the nation, the body, the soul, and everyday work and life, mirror the primary values of America's founders. Because of his friendship with and association with Henry Thoreau and Ralph Waldo Emerson, he, and indeed these three writers, are much loved in the heart of Unitarian Universalists. Whitman's great poem, Song of Myself, is, in a way, an American epic. It is a sprawling combination of biography, sermon, poetry, and even biblical meditation. And is a poetry, largely written in free verse, of commonalities, truths, inclusivity, complexity, and contradictions. In Song of Myself, Whitman uses the figure of the self, or I, to speak not just for himself, but for the many, to explore a unique combination of American and indeed human experience in all its conflicting and contradictory dimensions. It includes the much-celebrated three lines. Do I contradict myself? Very well, then, I contradict myself. I am large. I contain multitudes. End of quote. Contradiction is my favorite word in the English language. When I encounter a contradiction, my eyes light up. When I hear a contradiction, my ears move to a Maeve Binchy-like listening mode. I listen to a statement of a position or an outcome opposite to one already made, and I look forward to some vigorous argument. But so often, there are, as we are fond of saying, two sides to the story, two sides to the strongly held position, to the possible outcome, to the subject or phenomenon under discussion. Indeed, each apparently contradictory account, idea, or outcome may be equally true or valid in different circumstances. The context is key. The circumstances, in all their complexity and practicality, must be fully understood and considered. Then a blunt, categoric, either-or declaration of a solution, a black-and-white mindset, can evolve into a more nuanced, inclusionary, both-and approach to understanding and resolving contradictions. It is noteworthy that the often used Gaelic language expression, Thrína Céile, suggests trying to cope with confusion. We say that things are Thrína Céile, that they are muddled up and mixed up. And for some, especially those of the black and white outlook, contradiction and ambiguity are indeed confusing and represent a confused state of mind. Yet, in its quite literal translation, Thrína Céile means through its other, implying that understanding and a way forward come from a through otherness. Seamus Heaney has written about this idea of through otherness in the context of identity and conflict resolution in Northern Ireland. He spoke of, I quote, the need to get to a place of through otherness, in which community divisions are healed by common actions and shared identity. End of quote. There is a need for one side to see itself through the lens of the other. It may be a confusing and convoluted process, but it is necessary and rewarding. Arguably, much of the success of the Belfast Agreement of 1998 reflects this process. According to the journalist Paul Gillespie, this agreement is, I quote, based on the mutual recognition of separate and divided communities and their commitment to equality, where separate identities must be equally recognized before they can become more fluid. End of quote. Crucially, in the agreement, both the British and Irish governments concur that the citizens of Northern Ireland can be British or Irish or both. This idea of dual citizenship is echoed by Richard Carney, the Irish philosopher and public intellectual. He has written about the era of the Celtic Tiger and Ireland's then decisive transition from a regional to an internationalized economy, from an insular to a global culture. Carney sees this globalizing process as retrieving, in a postmodern guise, an ancient understanding of the voyaging that goes back to the peregrinations of scholarly Irish monks during the 8th to the 12th centuries. These monks brought, indeed exported, their learning, religious values, writing, and silver and gold craftsmanship throughout Europe. Carney contends that today's Irish global managers and entrepreneurs hail from a generation of Irish citizens who claim a dual belonging to Ireland and to the world, who are Hibernicising the world and globalising Ireland. He concludes, I quote, "It is not, of course, an either-or. It's a both-and. The Irish mind is both artistic and scientific. It is perhaps salutary to redress the balance and sing from two hymn sheets at once. As James Joyce rightly knew, the Irish are at their best when they have two thinks at a time." End of quote. Notions like two thinks at a time, through otherness, through its other, seeing one through the lens of the other, are all ways of embracing contradiction and its attendant ambiguity. Such a mindset allows us to resolve much apparent contradiction. In like vein, the French philosopher Jacques Derrida argues that a simplistic either-or approach permeates too many aspects of Western thought, making difficult and more progressive ways of organizing or understanding the world difficult to conceive and envisage. One of Derrida's fundamental strands of thought is that every phenomenon has its opposite, its other, inherently stamped into it. How do we explain day without reference to night? I came across an interesting contradiction recently in reading a review of a book entitled Stories We Tell Ourselves, Making Meaning in a Meaningless Universe. The author, Richard Holloway, once a leading liberal bishop in the Scottish Episcopal Church, identifies suffering as, I quote, "the greatest problem that confronts religious consciousness." He argues that someone of deep faith in a personal God cannot avoid the question, what kind of God would let children die of hunger, be tortured, be recruited as boy soldiers, or be orphaned by a deadly virus? Indeed, many of us may remember the actor Stephen Fry's similar argument, even outburst, along these lines in Gay Byrne's programme, The Meaning of Life, in 2015. Yet the Buddha argues that suffering is at the core of human existence, and how we navigate that suffering is the path to a dignified way of life. To suffer or not to suffer, is there an irreconcilable contradiction here? Maybe not. If a benevolent creator were to erase all suffering from this world and ensure an omnipresent happiness, what would happen to the wonderful story of humankind with its trials and tribulations, its struggles and achievements? Richard Holloway himself, the former bishop, resolves the contradiction by following Jesus and his teachings, while assuming God does not exist. I am a Christian without God, he says, and contends further in his book that one of the things I am trying to suggest is that contradictory stories can be honestly told about the world. Making meaning, searching for spiritual insight, finding a religious faith, are each a fraught and challenging endeavor. Accepting the likelihood and the challenge of contradictory thinking and argument can help. Making meaningful connections between apparent opposites can be profoundly satisfying. To struggle with some ideas that have long appeared inherently conflicting and oppositional, and then to find that these ideas are in many regards deeply interwoven and interpenetrated, is an occurrence of intense insight, a genuine eureka moment. Seamus Heaney's notion of through otherness is revealed with a startling clarity. So then, I can feel both Irish and European, and there is no contradiction. Of course there isn't. I can hold progressive views on some topics and conservative views on others. Of course you can. I can attend a Catholic Mass on Saturday evening and come to a Sunday service at the Unitarian Church. Of course, there is no contradiction, only thoughtful inclusion. Such acceptance of contradiction is thus relevant to our daily lives and how we live with our neighbours and within a wider society. Consider replacing a black and white either-or certitude with a more nuanced both-and approach that includes some characteristic Unitarian doubt. Accepting contradiction brings, at the very least, good manners to human and civil discourse. We do not have to shout down or dumb down or cancel our apparent opponents. More optimistically, we may find shared spaces of respect, of friendship, of inclusion, and possibility that seem previously untenable. Consider that we all contain multitudes in however a lowly way. If Walt Whitman contains multitudes, so also does another great American and world poet, Bob Dylan, who was awarded the Nobel Prize in Literature in 2016, I quote, for having created new poetic expressions within the great American song tradition. Celebrating his 80th birthday in May of this year, Dylan is, like Whitman, a protean personality in tune with the evolving angst of his era, a man of many parts, beliefs, complexities, denials, and contradictions. Content to reinvent himself on many occasions, he told Newsweek in 1997, "I think one thing today, and I think another thing tomorrow. I change during the course of the day." In truth, Bob Dylan has been the curator of his own multitudes. He acknowledges this in a poem song in his most recent album, released in 2020, entitled I Contain Multitudes, in homage to Walt Whitman. It is a sprawling, meditative reflection on life song that offers, among many others, the following verse. I quote, pink pedal pushers, red blue jeans, all the pretty maids and all the old queens. All the old queens from all my past lives. I carry four pistols and two large knives. I'm a man of contradictions. I'm a man of many moods. I contain multitudes. To conclude my address, and to celebrate the magnificent legacy of this man of contradictions, I quote the two closing lines from his iconic 1960s anthem, with its lyrics of anxious questioning and quiet ambiguity. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. Amen.
Thank you.
Our notices. We have no formal collection at the moment, but there is a box available as you exit the church into which you can put a donation, and it is also possible to donate online. The Wednesday lunchtime meditation, Pamela McCarthy leads a weekly meditation service in the church from 1:05 to 1:35. There is no need to book because social distancing will find its own balance. The service is also available on webcam. The book club meets on Zoom on the last Wednesday of each month. The next session will take place on Wednesday, the 28th of July, and the book under consideration is Solar Bones by Mike McCormack. Auscult, the July issue of Auscult is now available online. You may have noticed that we have a new website for the church up and running, and I, for one, think it looks great. And much thanks is due to, well, the redoubtable Mary O'Brien and her project management skills and the team who has been working with her for a number of months to get this up and running. So, well done and thanks. Finally, I would like to thank the various people who made this service possible and gave their support to it. To Paul Murray for his reading and indeed for his flowers. To Trevor for his wonderful playing of the organ. To Gavin and Josh for their musical advice. For the quiet and ubiquitous presence of Kevin. And to all of those who helped in the logistics of entry and exit in the church at this time. A closing word. If here you have found freedom, take it with you into the world. If you have found comfort, go and share it with others. If you have dreamed dreams, help one another that they may come through. If you have known love, give some back to a bruised and hurting world. Go in peace.